Grandpa, can I help? That's the question that my grandson Jude used to look up and ask me each Sunday that I played on worship team as I picked up mic cords after the service. If I'd responded literally and factually to the question that Jude asked, I probably would have said something like this. Actually, Jude, you're incapable of performing any of the work I'm doing right now from start to finish. To let you participate, I'd have to delegate a limited part of something that I could do on my own with less time, effort, and explanation. So, no, you really can't help me. Now let me ask you, what kind of a heartless grandpa would respond that way, especially to the cutest boy in the entire history of mankind? Of course, I said. Why, certainly, Jude, grandpa would love that. But as I said it, I was responding to a different question than what Jude actually asked. That's because I heard my precious grandson making a kind of declaration in his request. He was expressing his desire to be with me in my work, to become more like me and learn more about me. So the question I answered wasn't, Grandpa, can I help? The question I replied to was, Grandpa, may I be part of what you're doing? And you see, Jude's simple question begged after something that's deep in every human heart. We all want to contribute to something that exceeds our own abilities, that stretches us beyond the boundaries of our individual capacity and transcends our isolated experience. Ecclesiastes 3:11 tells us that God put eternity into human hearts, but that no one can fathom it from beginning to end. We all desire to be part of something bigger than ourselves. Well, today, as we continue our Advent series, Every Good and Perfect Gift, celebrating the boundless generosity that God has expressed to us in His Son, we'll see that one of the greatest gifts that we receive in Christ is the opportunity and the ability to contribute to His work. A work that originated before time began and will carry on into all of eternity. The child who we celebrate at Christmas gives us the opportunity and the capacity to give as He gives. In other words, in Jesus, we receive the gift of giving. So I'd like to ask you to turn with me to today's scripture, that comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. If you don't have access to your Bible, there are Bibles in the under the chairs in front of you, and the reading is found starting on page 967. Also, we will have the text on the screens up here at the front. Reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need and there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gained much had nothing left over, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. If there is one thing that's obvious in today's passage, it's the contrast that it draws between two different groups of Christians. The Corinthians, who are receiving the letter, and the Macedonians, who Paul is with as he writes the letter. The rich Corinthians have been slow to give to a collection for needy Christians in Jerusalem, despite their initial enthusiasm for this cause. The collection is part of Christ's work in reconciling both Jews and Gentiles into a single, unified church, a work that Paul is keen to carry out. The poor Macedonians, on the other hand, have been giving generously above and beyond what you would expect from people who have so little. And while it isn't obvious in this passage, reading through the entire letter that Paul sends to the Corinthians shows that this lack of consistent and growing generosity is not the only problem that the church in Corinth is experiencing. They have developed a critical spirit towards Paul, who founded their church and is discipling them through their struggles. His preaching style isn't very engaging, they say. He doesn't inspire them with moving descriptions of heavenly visions. Instead, he asks them to give money to address the needs of people who they don't know, serving a purpose that's far removed from their immediate concerns. Yet, much of their criticism ironically focuses on Paul's unwillingness to take their money for himself. He refuses to have them pay his personal expenses. Now, in this regard, the Corinthians compare him to the super apostles, the celebrity preachers of their day who charged for their services. These skilled and polished speakers emphasize the rewards of exercising spiritual gifts and experiencing heavenly visions, signs, and wonders. The Corinthians have a history of a deep interest in things that expand their personal religious experience and give expression to their individual gifts. They love teachers who justify this pursuit of self-centered religiousness. So, the Corinthians are happy to pay for preaching that encourages the kind of spiritual experiences that they find so personally fulfilling. You see, for the Corinthians, giving has become a form of getting. They'd rather pay for the services of those who satisfy their longing for self-discovery, self-expression, self-satisfaction, than contribute to God's work. They aren't being generous. They're making a purchase. And so their enthusiasm for Paul, who takes nothing for himself, but appeals to them for the broader good of the church, has met with skepticism. Interest in self isn't the exclusive domain of the Corinthians, though, is it? Our culture focuses on self to a degree that's probably unprecedented in history. We could look at many, many indicators of that trend. But here is one that I found interesting. If you track the use of the word self in all English literature written since 1781 that's accessible through Google, you see this: a steep increase in the term's usage, so that by the year 2000, it's used almost four times as frequently as it was back in 1781. Now, I choose 1781 as the starting point because it marks the publication of a treatise called A Critique of Pure Reason by Immanuel Kant. Now, although few of us know Kant or have ever read his works, most of us are functional disciples of his self-centric philosophy that has so deeply influenced Western thought. He proposed that the human self was the basis of everything that we could actually know, not only about our own experience, but also about the world around us. The self, not God, spontaneously provides the order that gives structure and meaning to life. And the self, as it pursues autonomy, increasingly realizes its duty to serve the interests of others. So you'd assume, if Kant is right, that as we become more self-focused, we'd also become generous in our attitudes and actions towards others. Yet, during the same time that Kant's self-centric philosophy was permeating our worldview, the use of the term generous in literature declined. While it was used almost as frequently in 1781, by the start of this century, it only appeared once for every 19 occurrences of the word self. During the week, as I've prepared for this message, I've been convicted. I've done all kinds of exercises in self-discovery. I can easily tell you that on the Myers-Briggs typology, I'm a mastermind. On the DISC survey, I'm a director. On the Enneagram, I'm an achiever. And on StrengthFinders, I'm a strategist. And what I'm most comfortable contributing to God is what plays to my strengths and makes me feel competent. Ever so subtly, what I'm supposedly offering as a gift to my Lord becomes an expression of my giftedness and me pursuing my interest in me. God help me, I am a Corinthian. But in today's passage, Paul doesn't attack me or the Corinthians for our spiritually meager self-absorption. Instead, he reveals what we're lacking in contrast to the Macedonians. He tells us that these impoverished Christ followers have been given something that far exceeds anything that they could purchase for themselves. And what they've received is evident in their generosity to the needy Christians in Jerusalem. In verse 1, we learn that it's the grace of God that's been given to the Macedonians. Grace is often defined as God's unmerited favor. That means grace is a privilege that isn't earned by those who receive it. It isn't about leveraging our giftedness. It is something we don't measure up to on our own. Instead, it's a gift that expresses the character of the giver, not the deserving abilities, actions, or attitudes of the receiver. In reality, what we deserve from God couldn't be more different than the grace that he gives. The entire teaching of the Bible is clear on this point. Everyone's attitudes and actions are polluted by the self-absorbed rebellion against God's loving authority. In Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 3, verse 23, he says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And in chapter 6, verse 23 of the same letter, he says, "The wages of sin are death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." This gift is received by faith. Faith that Jesus' death on the cross is absolutely necessary and totally sufficient to redeem us from sin's deadly wages. But as amazing as this aspect of grace is, this passage tells us that there is more to grace than forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. And while grace is received by faith, not earned by anything that we do, passive acceptance isn't the only way that we experience God's unearned favor. In fact, We're told that part of God's grace is realized by actively engaging in giving. Twice in what we read from Paul, he calls giving an act of grace. And in verse 4, it says the Macedonians begged for the favor of contributing to the needs of the church. The word that's translated favor here is translated grace throughout the New Testament. If the Macedonians are begging for a favor, they understand, at least at some level, that giving to the church, like forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life, is an unmerited privilege. In this sense, Paul's description of them giving beyond their means and out of their poverty speaks to more than their financial limitations. To be worthy in the inclusion the works of a holy God, even the most altruistic deeds that they provide have to be covered by the redeeming work of the Savior. The fact is that it's Jesus' sacrifice on the cross that makes their gifts acceptable. They aren't entitled to be part of the depth and breadth and richness of God's endeavors. They're allowed to. But that phrase, beyond their means, points to another aspect of God's grace that is realized in the act of giving generously to His work. God not only allows us to participate, God enables and empowers us to reach beyond our narrow interest in self as we engage in giving. As I've thought this week about Jude's desire to help me, it brought to mind a time when I deeply desired to be part of something that was much bigger than me. One of my most formative experiences was baling hay. Baling was the hottest, the dirtiest, the most physically challenging job on my Uncle Dale's farm where I worked during the summers of my youth. At the end of a day of baling, I was tired to the bone, filthy with dust and chaff and sweat. Yet, it's one of the most treasured experiences of my entire life. This picture captures a moment of that experience back in July of 1971. Now, just remember that back in the early 70s, guys wore their hair in kind of long tresses, and they thought it was pretty cool to work outside with no shirt on. So that's my cousin Dennis driving the tractor. About all you can see of me is my backside as I stack bales on the hay rack under my Uncle Dale's watchful guidance. That I had the opportunity or the capacity to be part of the whole baling enterprise was an act of my uncle's grace. I started baling when I was about 12 years old. Typically, it was older, stronger, more experienced boys who did this work, but I begged to participate. To be honest, letting me attempt it was flirting with disaster. But my uncle did more than simply allowing me to try. He enabled me to succeed by demonstrating what to do, showing me techniques to compensate for my weakness and inexperience. He discipled me in the work of baling hay. Here he's showing me how to stack bales in a stair step, so from the front to the back, so that I could drag the heavy bales up to the higher levels instead of trying to lift them up to shoulder height with my pencil-sized arms. It was his abilities and example that qualified me to make a contribution. But besides enabling me to do something that stretched me beyond my own abilities, baling hay changed me in a much more fundamental way. By contributing something to the common purpose and welfare of my extended family, it cultivated elements of that family's character and identity in me. Farming was a family endeavor. My father grew up on a farm, his father and his father's father before him. Doing one of the most difficult tasks on my Uncle Dale's farm allowed me to appreciate and identify with the men that I most wanted to be like. By participating in their experience, I came to know and resemble them in ways that I never had before. And this relates to the essential point of this passage. Paul wants the Corinthians to excel in the grace of giving because it's actually a way for them to know more of Jesus. "For you know," says Paul, "the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." At Christmas, it's traditional and appropriate to remember the ways in which the eternal Son of God, through whom all creation was made, took on all the limitations of mortal flesh. How the one whose domain spanned the universe and the unseen heights of heavenly glory humbled himself to be born in a lowly animal stable. But these aspects of what Christ gave up for us pale in comparison to what Jesus sacrificed on the cross. They're the most basic element of his self, his identity as the faultless Son of God, was given to redeem the vilest aspects of who we are. In this same letter to the Corinthians, Paul says that for our sake, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. By giving sacrificially, Christ followers catch a glimpse of how much Jesus gave for us. We start to appreciate the riches of grace that we've received as we participate in its extension to others. And in the process of doing, in just some small measure, what Jesus did, we become more like Jesus, knowing him and experiencing his grace by a way we never could without actively engaging in his work of giving. And this reality points to the key reason why the Macedonian Christians are experiencing giving as a source of abundant joy, while the giving practices of the Corinthians are cultivating a critical spirit. Our text says that before the Macedonians gave to the collection for the church in Jerusalem, they first gave themselves to the Lord. They want to clear away the clutter of who they are to make room for his character to be developed in them. They realize he is the gift that they receive in giving. Instead, the Corinthians are seeking to realize themselves by exercising spiritual gifts for personal fulfillment. No wonder their hearts are so critical. The question in their minds about giving is whether they are getting their self-seeking desires satisfied. Now, it's absolutely true that God has given us our talents as well as our time and treasure, and that he wants us to give generously from everything he's given to us. But as I said before, there's this subtle giving-to-get distortion that easily develops around our natural tendency to give out of our strengths. Isn't it interesting that the thing many of us, myself included, are most eager to give is our talents? Exercising my gifts positions me where I feel most comfortable and I'm most likely to be affirmed and recognized for who I am. Maybe that's part of the reason why Paul asked the Corinthians to rededicate themselves to giving money for something other than self-reinforcing religious experiences. You see, we tend to use money to compensate for our vulnerabilities, to give us a feeling of strength when and where we're weakest. If I can't do something for myself, I can hire someone to do it for me. If I fear the future, I can squirrel away lots of money to cover all of the contingencies that make me feel so anxious. If I'm feeling down, I can buy entertainment to distract me from my troubles. Sensing my mortality, I can fill up what little time I have left by purchasing those bucket list experiences that make me feel so alive. Lonely, I can buy pornography in pursuit of intimacy. feeling inadequate in comparison to my peers? Well, I can try to fill my wallet up to the point that when I stand on it, I finally measure up. None of these purchases give any enduring relief from weakness. Instead, they provide a false sense of strength that draws us into the illusion of self-sufficiency. Because when it comes right down to it, we really believe we've earned our money, don't we? But our purchases are only momentary substitutes for the enduring grace of God that we can never earn because it's realized in our weakness. Grace that allows us to join in his eternal purposes, contribute to his abiding work, and grow in the generosity that displays his character. So Paul is appealing to the Corinthians to give their money away, getting nothing more than the loss of themselves, but receiving nothing less than Jesus. So let's get really practical. How can we seek to excel in this act of grace? How can we experience the gift of giving? At the risk of presenting a deeply flawed example, let me share with you some of the journey Janie and I have had in this area. When we moved to Hudson, we were undisciplined in the management of our finances, to say the least. As we attended Faith Community, we began to experience God's grace in amazing new ways, most significantly, the healing of deep wounds that I had inflicted in our marriage. Although we had claimed Jesus as our Savior, we began to realize that we had never really submitted ourselves to Him as our Lord. The work of His grace in our marriage was so compelling that we became eager to give everything to Him. So when we heard Greg Heinch, the founding pastor here at FCC, preach a sermon on tithing, we resolved to submit our finances to the Lord. I still remember the application points from his sermon. They were, start somewhere, start small, be faithful. And we followed those points, sort of. Pastor Greg had shared during the sermon that he and his wife tithed. In other words, they gave 10% of their gross income directly to the church. So some might say that we ignored the start small part when we immediately started to tithe. To be able to do it, we had to put together a very tight budget, and we were experiencing great joy in giving as we adjusted to our new, less self-indulgent lifestyle when we received some very disturbing news. We had rented a house that we owned in a town where we'd previously lived. We'd rented it to a potential buyer. And we'd learned that the house had been trashed by the renter, who obviously no longer had any interest in purchasing it. Suddenly, we were faced with a second house payment and all the expenses of repairing the house to put it back on the market. Needless to say, we had no idea of how we were going to manage financially. But we resolved to trust the Lord to enable him, to enable us, to continue to give the first 10% of our income to the church. I can't tell you really about every small miracle that occurred during the following months, culminating in the sale of our second house. How unexpected helpers showed up to assist Janie with repairs moments after she prayed because she was at a breaking point. Or how the eventual buyer arrived just as the carpet was being ripped up, revealing hardwood floors that convinced her to buy that house. But the miracle that occurred at the very end had us wondering right up to the day before closing how we could stay true to our tithing commitment. We had to sell the house at a loss, and we actually had to come up with a fairly substantial amount of money at closing. We thought that we had scraped up just enough money and be able to close when 2 days before that we had a call from our realtor telling us that we needed more money, roughly an amount equal to what we had dedicated for tithing that month. As we prayed for God to provide us a solution to the dilemma that we faced, we were deeply aware of how incapable we were of giving what we desired to contribute to His work. But something had happened during those months when God had been answering prayer after prayer after prayer. We had developed a deeper understanding of the adequacy of God's grace for all of our financial and spiritual needs. So the next day, when an unanticipated check, a refund of an overpayment of the escrow on our current house, arrived in the mailbox, matching almost exactly the amount of cash that we needed to close, we were awestruck, but not surprised by the faithfulness of God. So based both on the description in today's text of the Macedonians' great joy in giving beyond their means and our family's experience, I would propose the following amendment to Greg's 3 points. Start somewhere, stretch a bit and pray, and be faithful. Now, in telling you all this, I have to say again, this week's preparation to preach has been very revealing for me. Janie and I have continued to tithe, and we've increased our giving to support 3 Compassion children and contribute to the building expansion. But Paul's message to the Corinthians in verse 10 has been very convicting to me. It says, "In this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it." In recent years, my desire to give has been dampened as I've at times wondered about the fairness of what I'm contributing compared to others. It's been years since I've experienced the joy of the Macedonian Christians, the joy that we experienced when we first gave ourselves over to the Lord's grace in the act of giving. In some ways, I've become pretty self-satisfied in what at times I count as my generosity with my money. It's shown me that I need God's grace to cover these sinful attitudes that tend to creep into my giving. I need God's grace to rekindle my desire to give. And in that vein, the words that follow challenge me to be part of something bigger yet again. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. What I don't have and what I can't give my Lord is a perfect gift, based in totally pure motives and an unabated desire to sacrificially give as he gives. But God's grace prompts me to continue towards completion of the gift he gave me in giving, not out of the perfectly generous heart that I don't have, but from what I do have. A powerful Lord and Savior who stands ready to share more of himself with me through the act of giving as I demonstrate a readiness to be part of his work and excel in this act of grace. So I've added another application point to my plan. Stretch again and pray and experience the depth of who Jesus is in the gift of giving. When we give ourselves to the work of the Lord, it always brings us face to face with the inadequacy of what we have to offer. When Jude used to help me carry mic cords from the platform here back to the storage area behind the stage, the only ones that he could coil and carry were the very shortest ones. And unfortunately for Jude, the storage rack of our mic cords is organized for the capabilities of adults, and the shortest cords happen to be hung on the highest pegs. The only way that he could complete the one small task that he could participate in was for his grandpa to lift him up so that he could put it in its proper place. In the moments when we stretch to give beyond what we're capable of doing on our own, we have to place ourselves in the still outstretched hands that are full of scars from nails. And as we give ourselves to the one who was lifted on a cross of shame and weakness for our shortcomings, he will gently and firmly lift us up to extend our reach. He will bring to completion this act of grace out of whatever we have to offer and through what He alone can give, the grace of God. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Our Lord and Heavenly Father, what blessings and gifts you have showered on us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We are so grateful for the forgiveness of sins, for the redemption from an old way of life, for the promise and hope of eternal life and the resurrection in a new body. But Lord, help our hearts to be just as grateful for the ways that you are setting about to cultivate our character to look more like our Savior and Lord in the act of giving. Would you give us hearts that are full of a generous spirit that embodies the kind of self-sacrifice that our Lord made for us? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.